singing that song that I was singing. That would be a good song for this morning. Trust in Jesus, whatever befalls.
Well, that's exactly the life of Joseph that we discussed this morning. Tonight we turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. I'd like to continue a series I began a month ago on the Lord's Day when we celebrate the Lord's table on those Sundays. I'm doing a series right now on seven cries from the cross. What Jesus said, his seven last words, you might say, from the cross. And we're going to look at the second of those tonight. Chapter 23, we'll look there in just a moment. You know, salesmen are notorious for saying whatever it takes to make a sale. Maybe you've found yourself sitting up late at night watching some of those TV infomercials in which they're advertising some kind of gadget or home appliance. Usually it's in the kitchen, right? Some kitchen appliance. They've got chefs lying around cooking stuff up. It seems like within seconds they can dice vegetables, you know, in seconds and throw it in, and you know, maybe it's kind of a slicer, dicer, catcher thing. It's a steamer, you know, and you just kind of put everything in there, and like in 20 minutes, your whole meal is ready. Vegetables, potato, meat, everything. And they make it look really simple. Well, so after that, after you watch that thing, you pick up the phone and say, I gotta have one of those things, and you did it. Have you ever done this? Maybe not with a kitchen gizmo, but with something else, and you did it. This is going to solve my dilemma, right? And you get the thing, and suddenly, you know, you've got this piece of equipment sitting on your kitchen counter. It doesn't do any of the things those chefs are able to do. But before long, it's collecting dust, and you're pushing it out of the way. Before long, you get stuck in the back of the cabinet. And the only thing you're going to look at it again is, what do you know? Or it's time to clean out and do an art show or something like that. You know, big time in life, these don't seem to live up to the promises that are made about them. But that certainly isn't the case with Jesus Christ. Every time he promises something, we can just bank on the fact that it's going to live up to the promises. And the second word from the cross that we see from Jesus from his very lips is a promise. A promise that backs up with his authority as being the Son of God and something most reliable that we can all count on. So I'd like to look at the second cry from the cross and pick it up in Luke 23, beginning of verse number 39 tonight. Luke 23, verse 39. The Bible says that one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we will be just with you, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's pause for prayer. Father, breakthroughs in this passage, lift them to the surface for us tonight so we see them appreciated fresh in the meal that our Savior did to redeem us on that cross. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. What an outstanding promise. Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's an incredible promise, not simply because of what it says, but to whom it was spoken. Interesting. A criminal of all things, hanging on the cross beside Jesus, is this promise that he will be in paradise. I'd like you to consider with me three characteristics of this promise that Jesus made to the criminal. And I also see that it was more than just for the thief. The words that are presented here are promises that are true of every born-again child of God. One day, we too will be with him in paradise. I want to see tonight that it's his promise that seals your destiny. If it weren't for a promise of God, we couldn't be sure how things were going to turn out. But because he promises, it's his promise that seals your destiny. I'd like you to consider, first of all, this characteristic. It's a promise of mercy. This is only implied in Jesus' words. He doesn't extend a word or offer forgiveness, but it is implied in his words. The order for anyone to enter the presence of God, he has to be shown some kind of mercy, because simply no person deserves to enter the presence of God because of sin. And how much less this criminal? All people that Jesus makes them to promise to you, he does so to a criminal. The word we pick up in our text in verse 39 is the word malefactors. It's a term that means one who uses violence to commit robbery. Today we would use the term armed robbery. No doubt in some way they use physical force, these two criminals, in order to gain wealth from other people. Actually, it even goes so far as to murder someone in order to be able to accommodate their crimes and their livelihood. So, therefore, they have been captured, they have been convicted, and now they're being executed as criminals. So Jesus hangs between two thoughts. And one likely place we would expect to find mercy is that Jesus demonstrates mercy to a criminal. I guess it's somewhat unlikely to us, or even seems a little bit unnatural to us, that Jesus would extend mercy to this violent, wicked criminal. You know, think of some violent, wicked criminal that are there, and we think, man, that's the last person who deserves God's mercy. That guy needs the chair, or that guy needs the injection, or what do you do in Arizona? No one knows. They haven't done it for a while, okay? All right? But whatever they execute in the state of Arizona, right? And that's what that person deserves, and yet it's that person that Jesus targets as for his mercy on this occasion. I guess the reason we think of it as odd or unnatural is simply because we refuse to identify ourselves with the criminal. You know, we have a rap sheet, but it's nothing like this criminal, right? It's nothing like the list of it. He's got a rap sheet of Model A on it. Not me. One preacher writes these words, maybe this will help you to see the point. If we stop comparing ourselves among ourselves and held our records next to the face of God, we would see that we're not that much better than the thief who joined his friend in ridiculing Jesus. So Jesus showed mercy to a criminal. But as I was studying this and looking at it, I thought, why did this guy get mercy? About the other thief. Remember, there were two thieves, right? One on the one hand and the other on the left hand, and Jesus in the middle. Why did the one thief get mercy and the other one apparently didn't? And you know what the answer to that is? Verse 42, let's look at the text. The Bible says, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Did you see it? You know why he got mercy? He asked. Remember the publican and the sinner went down to the house of the Lord. They both went down there to pray. The Pharisee was the one with pious attitudes. And the publican said, he just beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why did he get mercy? Because he asked. Well, how do you explain a turnaround from a guy in verse number 39 who was hanging beside Jesus and railing on him to verse 42 when he says, Lord, remember me? How do you get from a guy who's showing himself to be a bad to the bone criminal by going on and insulting Christ initially, but then turning around? Can we speculate just a little bit? Do you like to speculate a little bit? Sometimes you have to fill in the gaps because the scripture writers were only given a sketch or an outline of the narrative and what was going on. But sometimes, isn't it curious and even interesting to kind of puzzle our minds a little bit with the fact, why would this man want mercy when initially he was criticizing Jesus and ridiculing him like everyone else was doing on that occasion? Well, let's just take into consideration the fact that he has very close proximity to Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Sees everything that's happening. And just a moment ago, we talked about the first cry from the cross. No doubt this didn't have to hear it. What was that cry? The first thing Jesus said when being nailed to the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the thief hears this. In addition to that, there's a bunch of moments later, some of the religious leaders and the chief priests are gathering around and they're mocking Jesus. God, he said, no, there's himself, he cannot save. The to process that information in his mind. Save others? He can save people? He rescue people? But he can't rescue himself? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they'll do. I mean, this is what we know is happening in the narrative. We know this much, right? The scripture is saying. So perhaps he's beginning to process this in his mind. In addition to that, he might have been looking at the gospel tract that God planted right there on the scene. You know what that gospel tract was? It was a little placard that Tyler had posted at the top of Jesus Christ. And that little placard was written in three languages, remember? And that placard read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, why is that significant? Well, look again at verse number 42 to see this man's request for mercy. What does he say? "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Something clicked in his mind. King, kingdom. Forgive them, he saved others. And the pieces came together, and he realized Jesus was King of the kingdom and able to save him from his misery. You know, the same thing happens to every person who ever comes to Jesus Christ. At some point, all the dots kind of line up. And you know, you've been witness to some people, and you've done this, you've shared your faith, you've witnessed to your co-workers or to your neighbors, and you've been through, and you start popping the data, and it just doesn't go together. There's the kind of glaze on it, don't you? And it's kind of, this guy is just like a little bit, or she's a little bit just too serious about all this like she does on Sunday, right? But you know, God is able, with those dots of truth, and I can use that expression, that data, to piece it together with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit so that people see who Jesus really is. And that's exactly what happened to this man. He saw Jesus as the King. He asked to be part of his kingdom. And to some degree, that's exactly what happened to you if you became a Christian. You understood the data. All the pieces fit together, and you understood that Jesus was more than a man and more than a religious teacher, but he was indeed the Son of God, sinlessly perfect, and able, therefore, to die for your sins, pay the full penalty, so there was nothing left for you to do except believe. And you did so. And maybe you didn't state your request for participation in God's kingdom the same way this thief did, but you connected the dots. And you ask for mercy, and that's the only reason anybody in this room is saved tonight. You know what we call this? We call this justification by faith. Ooh. I'm sorry, I love big words on Sunday night. Some of you are sleeping, all right? Sorry for giving it to you. You know what justification is? It's just God's act whereby he declares you righteous in his eyes. And he does so on only one ground, the basis of faith. This is an important concept. This might be one of the finest Bible examples of this truth. This man on the cross literally could do nothing to earn justification in God's sight. Nothing he could do would warrant him entrance. And his hands were nailed. There was nothing his hands could do. His feet were nailed. There was no pilgrimage he could take. There was only one thing his feet could do. He could look in faith. To the one who was on the cross next to him. This is the record, my friend, not just of this story, but of the entire New Testament. There is only one entrance into the fellowship of God, and that is by faith. You must believe. In a moment, if a person begins to add anything to faith, they begin to minimize the work of Jesus. Who are we to think that we could add anything to the work of the infinite Son of God? He who is God, who comes in human flesh and gives himself completely and entirely for the sin of the world, who are we to think we could add anything to that? You know, I talked to a woman yesterday. And I asked her, how do you know I asked her that? And she responded by saying, "Well, you know, I have faith in God, and I just do the best I can." Did you catch that? Well, faith, that sounds good, right? Because justification is by faith. And I do the best I can. I've heard it numerous times, and maybe you have too. It may not be, I do the best. press my hand, that might make me too vulnerable, or go to church, or I've been baptized. If you can use me on something like that, I have faith in Jesus, or I think in God, and I obey commands, or I'm faithful to this. And then instantly, they're adding to the gospel. The good news is that God gives mercy on the basis of faith, and nothing else is required. It wasn't required of the faith and friend, it isn't required of you. You can do nothing to add to what God has already done. The full price was paid. We'll look at that in another cry from the cross that Jesus makes later in John 19:3. He says, it is finished. He did it all. Nothing more we can add. There's only one way to the kingdom of God, and that's on the basis of faith in God's mercy demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ. Period. It's His mercy, no ifs, ands, or buts, as the expression goes. How do I say it? I only reinforce that with another scripture. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness or right deeds that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Let me ask you a question. I don't know all of you. I know most of you. I think everyone that worked. I'm kind of a tough one tonight. But my question for you, are you trying to earn God's mercy? Or are you accepting God's mercy already shown to you in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Are you taking God's mercy as a gift? Or are you trying to earn God's mercy by the way you behave? Salvation, mercy, is by faith alone. Before we go tonight, let me make another little point. What we have here really is one of the first deathbed conversions we read about in Scripture, right? A deathbed conversion. I mean, the person is literally knocking on the door of death. Even though he didn't want to, other people were saying to that fact. You know, it is a comfort to know that even in the last hour, people can be saved. This is an utterly encouragement to the people of God tonight. Some of you may have aging parents who don't know the Lord. And there is such a thing as a deathbed conversion. And some of you tonight just may be up in years and say, well, you know, this is the way I've always believed. This religious system, this is the church I go to. You know, I'm with the church to the end. I grew up in this. I've lived it. There's nothing else for me. And the truth is, it doesn't matter what your age is, if you will come to understand that Jesus is the King and the only means of forgiveness for sins, regardless of the rest of your life, you can experience a deathbed or late-stage conversion in your life. But I would caution you, if you know you need to be converted, don't wait. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. You don't know how long you have to live. The people on September 11th, about 2,900 of them, had no idea that was the last day they would live. You know, death is unpredictable, isn't it? I mean, you can have some horrific tragedy or a car accident suddenly snuff your life out, but you can even have some kind of a disease or accident happen which knocks you unconscious. And you never, though you might live a little bit longer, never come back to a state of consciousness. Another reason why you might not delay coming to Christ if you don't know tonight is that most people who in hell don't have time for Jesus find they have no place for Him in death either. One Puritan preacher commenting on this scenario of the thief making this deathbed conversion, he writes these words that perhaps sums up best the warning that we ought to take from this. There is one such case recorded that we need not despair, but only one, so that none presume. We just don't know if people will all have an opportunity on their deathbed to repent. Well, this was a promise of mercy. God showed mercy to a man who did not deserve it. That's the nature of mercy, right? God is giving us or keeping from us what we do deserve, which is death. And that's what God did, or Jesus did, for this man on the cross. That mercy is implied in Jesus' words. Now, let's look at his words more specifically or directly. And I'd like to think of Jesus' promise in verse 43 this last phrase now, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The second characteristic of Jesus' promise I want you to see is it is a promise of delight, or a promise of delights, plural. Jesus spoke confidently of the fact that that thing would be at a particular place that day, just as much as if you were to say, before I come to your house for the fellowship tonight, I'm going to stop by Safeway, and then I'm going to be there. I mean, just as deliberately as you and I would say that to one another, walking out of the service, Jesus says to my man, yeah, today, yeah, you're going to be over at my house, remember? All right? That's what in paradise. What a statement of certainty and confidence this man was getting. And the promise here of delight was connected to a place of delight, and that place is called paradise. Do you know what paradise is? You know, if you sat down and read theology, which none of you are going to do, I imagine, you'll find out that various theologians have complicated this issue and have come up with all kinds of crazy definitions for the word paradise. Someone suggested it's kind of a temporary abode for the righteous after they die before they get on to heaven. I do not believe, and do not see in Scripture, that there's any temporary place of abiding for anybody after death. Jesus taught there's a place called heaven or hell, and Paul probably said it best when he said that the absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no intermediary place or state. You're either on the earth, or you're in heaven, or you're in the other place. That's the way the Bible describes it. So what is paradise if it's not a holding tank for the righteous? Well, I believe that paradise is synonymous with what we conceive of as heaven. There's a Persian word, the word paradise, that has been borrowed by the Jews and brought into the Aramaic language. It is a word that means, in Persian, pleasure ground or garden. When the Persians heard the word, they would think of a royal playground. They would think of an area that had been blocked in with stones or some kind of wall, and wildlife or game would be brought into that park. And the emperor or the emperor's court would go out for fun and go hunting in the park. This is the Persian word, paradise, where it comes from. So it was known as a pleasure ground, a place of play or frolic, fun time. And that's the word that's been pulled over now and is being used by the Jews as a reference, I believe, to heaven. The reason I believe it's a reference to heaven is we only have two other occurrences of the word in the entire New Testament. This occurrence in Luke 23. The next occurrence we find is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then the last one is in Revelation 2. In both of the two other locations in the New Testament, it is clearly referring to heaven and used synonymously. Let me demonstrate that. I'll ask you just to flip briefly. Hold your place and look. We'll be right back. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to look at look at verse 2 to begin with. This is 2 Corinthians. It is chapter 12. Verse number 2, verse 2 says, was caught up into the third heaven. You say, well, what is the third heaven? Well, in the Jewish mind, the heavens were divided this way. The atmosphere or the sky was known as the first heaven. What we would know as outer space or beyond our atmosphere was known as the second heaven. And in the Jewish mind, the third heaven would be the region beyond the universe where God dwells, the heaven of heavens. So when Paul said I was caught up to the third heaven, he was thinking of what we typically designate as heaven. Now look at what he calls it in verse number 4. Third heaven, verse 2, then verse number 4, he says, after he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for me to utter. He uses paradise synonymously with the third heaven and gives the identification for us. He's talking about heaven. The Apostle John does the same thing in Revelation chapter 2. He's talking about the holy city and what will belong to those who overcome. Don't abandon it off the point, but the overcomers of Revelation 2 and 3 are believers who partake in the final kingdom in the eternal state. Revelation 2, verse 7, John writes, he was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. believe that's enough evidence to convince me that the word paralyzed is synonymous with that. And what Jesus was telling this man is this very day you're going to be in heaven. What a promise. What a promise too for you, because one day your eyes will close in death as well. And that day, that very day, you will be in heaven with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, folks, this doctrine, this teaching of Scripture, totally dismantles the teaching of purgatory. You will not find purgatory in the Bible. It's been added by church leaders, and unfortunately has led many off the path of God's true purpose for people in death. Jesus said, again, I'll call your attention to verse 43 in Luke 20. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to this career criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. He did not say, after 20 years of suffering for your crimes, or 500 years of payment, in the flame, then you can come to heaven. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The decision about your eternal destiny is decided in this life and is instantly realized the moment you close your eyes on this planet and awake into another existence. While we have a small town carnival, a man and a woman were being followed by their two kids. Their older son Tyler was six, their younger son Corey was just over two, and they were holding hands as they were walking toward the car. And the parents could hear over their shoulders the older son, Tyler, who was six, saying to Corey, after them leaving the smoke carnival, oh, is it Corey? This is what heaven's like. Oh, it's free. He didn't have everything right, but he did have something right. We don't know all the details, but heaven is a place of the light. Today, you'll be with me. I'm doing a disservice to say, with me in a playground, in a place of delight. That is what Jesus promised this man. Because he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, the glory of heaven is not just the place that you're going, it's the person you're sharing it with. And that's the awesome thing. It's not, the delight of heaven is not simply streets of gold and walls of gem and gates of pearl. It is the fact that I am with him. And that's the promise to this man. A criminal with the Son of God who's sinlessly perfect. That's incredible. That's our hope, friends, if you're here tonight. We're guilty too. Our action doesn't look just like that criminal's. But we are in it. We're wonderfully sharing the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ one day. You talk about VIP treatment. The most influential person in history, the most loving being in the universe, wants to have your company forever. That's what the thief got that day, and that's what every true born-again child of God gets. The moment he puts his trust in Christ, he has the promise of the personal presence of being with us. No glory of heaven can hold a candle to being with the Savior. Just 8 years ago, I married my wife. One of the best decisions I made. Mentally, trusting Christ as Savior. Both of them, I'm eternally grateful to the Lord. Anyway, we decided we would go to a place. We picked out a honeymoon spot about 30 minutes away from the wedding. It was a place in southern Indiana called the Country Chalet. A special house just designed for couples. Inside the front door, there was a reflecting pond, and beside it was a waterfall, a pumped waterfall that would come down into the reflecting pond. In order to access the house, you had to cross a bridge across the reflecting pond. It was it was pretty something. Quite something. A man assigned to choose the end with a wonderful shower. I mean, that it was a wonderful place to begin our marriage. But you know, as wonderful as that place was, it really would have been a drag if Christina wasn't there. It just wouldn't have been the same. Even that day, don't you? Yeah, the place was special. But what made the place special is the special person I got to share it with. And that friend is the delight, is the joy, is the glory of heaven. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, I can't just say that, you know, and just not back that up with some scriptural evidence, but that really is what the scriptures teach. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying on the very night before which he's crucified, he prays to his Father, this is John 17, his Gethsemane prayer, verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." He longed for the day when we would share his presence. So heaven is a place of delights. It's a wonderful place. But even more importantly, there's a person with whom we get to share it. And it's that promise he made. It's his promise that seals our destiny. One final thought with you tonight, this is pretty good and true. It's a promise of mercy, it's a promise of delights, and it's a promise with certainty. I want to call your attention to Luke 23, verse 43, one more time. Jesus began his word by saying, "Verily, I say unto thee." I think typically, the Lord would address people today, right? Verily, brother, you're being married to your house, right after the service. Verily, 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 verily. You just think that a little bit off. Maybe a preacher from about 100 years ago, I said something like that, right? But verily simply means truly. With absolute certainty. Some versions use the word assuredly. I'm giving you the absolute truth. He said, "This is true. Listen to me. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." He's giving the faith the assurance that his words are true. That assurance is necessary. That assurance is reassuring. So I'm going to remind you, who was it that died on the cross first that day? It was Jesus only after 6 hours. This is only the second word from the cross. We still have yet 5 other sayings of Christ before he dies. And yet, the clouds have not yet darkened over the sky as they did about midday. The earthquake has not shaken yet. And Jesus has not yet uttered the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He hasn't uttered those words yet. Could you imagine what would be going through the thief's mind? He just put his trust in the scene, and now he's saying to God, who he thinks this person is abandoned him. How confusing. I'm only speculating again, but it's very likely that in those hours of darkness and earthquake and the words of Jesus, would it be possible that the thief began to doubt that the words of Christ were true? And do you ever doubt the words of Christ are true? Oh, let's be truthful. We do at times. And sometimes it's because of the afflictions we're going through and the trials. I've heard the stories of people, haven't you, with Alzheimer's, had one of my former ministry dying with Alzheimer's, didn't know who he was, where he was, or what he was saying. Was he still saying? But what about this thing? What did he begin to doubt? Well, I don't know if he was a king now. He didn't look for a king on the way down. He was very carefully when he said those words about his God forsaken him. What if that'd be God forsaken too? Is there help for me? And I want you to get this right. It's going to be a wonderful encouragement to you. The fact that man was in paradise being kind to the teacher, but the fact that you're hanging today for your salvation on the promise of God in you will take the thing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Hang yourself on a promise. God never reneged on a single promise. Certainly, I don't feel all the time like I'm saved. Certainly, I don't feel like every day a pious Christian. But my salvation doesn't depend on how I feel. It depends on the promise of God. It's a promise Jesus gave this man with absolute certainty. Verily and truly, I say to you, this will happen. What a relief to the people of God tonight. I don't have to keep myself clean. I don't even have to keep feeling like I'm saved. My salvation is based on the promise of God. It is not hanging on me. Let come what may then, if you have a promise, you can be sure of your destiny. You know, eventually, the thief's eyes do close in death. The Roman guard came around, struck their legs with hammers to break them so that they could die more quickly. They suffocated on the cross. Picture with me. The thief crosses over. He shows up in paradise. What do you think was the first thing Jesus said to him? Can I speculate? I told you so. Say something like that to you. All I have to do is believe my promise. And I'll say to you, I told you so. Well, I hope so. I'm in the door this day. I'll be with you. It's a promise. It's a solid promise. From Jesus. Seals your destiny. Have you grasped hold of this promise? A man dying first, he must have been walking through the Jerusalem Valley. He was dying first, and he came upon a bump that was beside a large rock. And he noticed right next to the large rock was a little can. And he picked it up and shook it, and you had water inside. There was a note attached to it that said, there's enough water in this container to prime the pump, but only if you put all the water in the pump. If you take a drink, there won't be enough. Take the water in this container, pour it into the pump, and then pump furiously. When the water comes, drink to your satisfaction, and then fill up this jug for the next traveler passing by. The person who wrote that message would really face a dilemma. He really would have to put his full trust in that note and those instructions and pour the water into the pump to get it to work right. But he would be taking a risk at the same time. If I do this and the pump doesn't work, then I'm out of everything. I don't have any refreshment at all. What a dilemma he would face. Let's say he did the right thing. He pours the water in. He pumps to his heart, and out comes a river of water for him to satisfy his thirst and also to leave enough for the next guy to come in. I want to speak to you in a similar fashion. That's exactly what God has done. He's written down instructions. Come to Jesus by faith. Pour your whole hope for heaven into him. And when you do, rivers of refreshment will come out to you. All because of the promise. It's God's instruction for every person in every day. What will you do with the promise? Will you nibble at a little bit of earthly refreshment, or will you pour everything out to take the refreshment that's now only in Jesus Christ? I invite you tonight, if you don't know him, come to Jesus tonight as your only hope. Jesus plus nothing for eternity. That is life, and life eternal. Promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this message. The opportunity to go over these things that you promised to us through this saga between Jesus and the thief. Bring people here together with eyes closed and open. We have a quick opportunity. I want to hold the service now. We need to move on. But do you know, if you have a question about whether or not you put your faith in Jesus alone for mercy, you would say, I just don't need to be anyone looking around right now. Actually, I'm not sure I put my faith in Jesus alone. I'm not sure his promise applies to me, but I want it to. Would you rather be here if I have someone like that right now in the room? Someone like that says, I'm not sure his promise applies to me, but I would like it to. Pray for me. But did you not just lift your hand up? Right back there, I'm not embarrassing you. That's a poor thing you can make. A decision you can make is to come to Christ. God, may we help you, not embarrass you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give this invitation and thank you for Christ. Only you know the hearts, only you know the people ready to meet you. I pray, God, that you would draw people yourself. And all for Christians tonight, may the celebration of the Lord's table be a special treat as we remember again the suffering of our Savior and what he gave for us. In Jesus' name I pray.